If you could grab your Bibles from underneath your chairs, David Bevan's going to read that to us before we sing one last song before Craig preaches.
The book of Samuel then, page 287. 287, that's chapter 16 of the first book of Samuel. Once you're finding that, the context is the rejection of King Saul, the first king of Israel, by God because of his sin. And so God is sending Samuel now to find a successor. And for the geographers amongst you, he's traveling through central Judea, the hill countries just south of what would become Jerusalem. All right, with that, we're ready to start. Chapter 16 then. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as the king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then made Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "They're still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the lyre. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes on you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey, loaded it with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him.
Heavenly Father, you are indeed the majestic God, and you have installed your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon your throne. And we pray that as we come together now to hear his word preached, that your Spirit would reach into our hearts and enable us to respond to Jesus, our King, by turning to him in trust and repentance. Please be at work in us now, we pray. Amen. Please do be seated. And if you could have open in front of you the passage that David read for us a moment ago from 1 Samuel 16, You'll find that on page 287 of the Church Bibles, 1 Samuel 16. Time magazine has recently revealed its list of the 100 most influential people in 2015. On the list is the rapper Kanye West, described as the pop culture juggernaut. One person has said of Kanye, "Kanye West would be the first person to tell you he belongs on the list. The dude doesn't believe in false modesty, and he shouldn't." Now, some eyebrows have been raised by the fact Vladimir Putin has also appeared on the list. Others to be included are actors, scientists, and human rights campaigners. Not all the names on the list are commonly known. How many of you have heard of Susan Wojcicki? Well, apparently Google was founded in her garage back in 1998, and a year later she became the company's marketing director. It just goes to show remarkable things can have humble and inauspicious beginnings. Nearly all on the list are people who are powerful, people who are rich and right at the top of their chosen profession. And it causes us to ask, who do we think holds the most influence? Who do we look to lead us, to provide us with vision and ideals? It's essentially what we're being asked to consider in the upcoming general election. Who is best placed to lead our land? Who will we trust and most look up to? The Bible doesn't tell us which political party we should vote for, but it does tell us that those who hold the most influence can indeed come from the most unlikely of places. There are many garages in our world, or whatever the appropriate equivalent may be, from which huge ideas and influential people have emerged. But if you just see what is happening at the time in those garages, you'd quickly write off the chance of anything big coming from them. Who is the most influential today? Who is it that has the most power? Now, I raise these things because in the passage that we're looking at this morning, 1 Samuel 16, it's not a garage we go to, but it's an equally insignificant home in the small town of Bethlehem. What is about to take place wouldn't make the news of the day. It wouldn't cause the world at the time to immediately come to some crashing halt. Life would go on much as it had before. But in the insignificant garage of Bethlehem, a leader was born in a special anointing. A leader whose line even today may often appear insignificant, but which has and which will change the whole world. Big things can come from things that are initially quite small. Now, last Sunday night, if you happened to be here, we looked at 1 Samuel 15 and the king who was rejected by God, the once mighty King Saul. King Saul had slipped more than once into becoming disobedient. He couldn't be the king the people so desperately needed. Now, on the back of all that, this week we look in 1 Samuel 16 at the king who is chosen to take the place of Saul. And the unmistakable fact is, in the choosing of David, God is at work bringing about his own purposes for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. But without God's revelation to us, we'd be none the wiser. We just wouldn't notice. We'd be without hope, left to wonder what the future really does hold. What's happening here is that God is at work fulfilling his purposes. And the way he's doing it is often not in the manner human beings predict or expect. So let's seek to have our eyes open this morning to God and his ways rather than our own. Now, in our first section this morning, we're introduced to the prophet who weeps. The prophet who weeps is our first point for today. Now, that prophet is, of course, Samuel, after whom the book has been named. Samuel himself was set apart and chosen to fulfill a particular function within Israel around 1050 BC, that of being God's mouthpiece, declaring to others, including God's king, what God was wanting to say. But here in chapter 16, Samuel is mournful. He's even distressed. And the cause of his sadness is indeed what has happened to Saul. The prophet of God is in no way detached. He is not in the least fatalistic. He doesn't say, well, that's what happened to Saul. It's just one of those things or part of God's plan. It's time to move on. No, Samuel is hurt. He's visibly distressed and unhappy at what's going on. Now, back in chapter 15, in verse 11, we were told Samuel was angry. And he cried out to the Lord all that night when he was told Saul was being rejected. In chapter 15 and verse 35, we're told Samuel mourned for Saul even though he didn't go and see him. Samuel was hurt and upset to the degree that the Lord now says to him in chapter 16 and verse 1, "How long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel?" And surely what this shows is being involved in the work of the Lord, as someone like Samuel very much was, brings with it heartache and sorrow. Samuel is no machine. He isn't indestructible or immovable. One is right to assume Samuel must have grown an attachment to Saul in the course of his ministry toward him. Samuel was deeply attached too to the people of Israel. He knew from what God had revealed in the past that Saul's disobedience would have disastrous implications for the whole people of Israel. And from those people, he was not detached. He was not disconnected. He couldn't be quick to ever wash his hands and just walk away from Saul or from anyone he cared so deeply about. You may remember Samuel himself had been raised within the corrupt priestly house of Eli. He'd seen the terrible effect firsthand the human wickedness of leaders could have on the people. It caused him unspeakable anguish. And the same heart and the same spirit is reflected in all of God's people. Think of the great prophet Jeremiah, who moaned and who wept over the fate of God's people. Firebrand he may have been, but he still had a heart. Or think of the Lord Jesus himself crying and sobbing over the city of Jerusalem. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." Jesus really did care. Or how about Paul, who says regarding his own people, the Jewish people, in Romans 9 and verse 2, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race." I take it that's the kind of anguish Samuel is experiencing here. And surely this is saying to us all to be involved in God's work, and in particular to see the Lord being disobeyed and rejected, will not just easily wash off our backs. It'll be a source of great sorrow and massive disappointment. There'll be times and days when you won't want to move on, when you cannot move on, when your heart will be heavy and your spirit downcast, like that here of Samuel. Perhaps you know that experience in your ministry right now, the response that you see in your family, the disharmony or disinterest you see in your small group or among your own friends, seeing young people drift and make foolish decisions, seeing them rebel, older people too. Heartache, sorrow, anguish and torment is what awaits all who seek to obey in the Lord's service. None of us are machines. Our view of God's sovereignty is never such we can say it's all part of God's plan and so I will remain removed and untouched. Now our hearts will ache, tears will fall, anguish like that of Samuel will surely take hold of us all who work in the Lord. And such work will also bring with it risk, danger. That's again what we see here in Samuel, still in verse 1. The Lord speaks to Samuel saying, "It is time for new things, and your sadness and anguish shouldn't hinder those new things from happening. Fill your horn with oil," he says, still in verse 1, "and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse, son of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king over Israel." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul, the existing king, hears about this, he will kill me." Samuel knew Saul wouldn't take kindly to news of a new king on the scene and Samuel's part in anointing him. And we can understand Samuel's fear even more clearly when we discover to travel from Ramah, where Samuel is now, to Bethlehem, where Jesse's family is, requires Samuel to travel through Gibeah, where Saul and his army are stationed. There was indeed great risk if news ever got out. Obeying the Lord is not simple or easy. The instructions the Lord gives to Samuel in verse 3 are interpreted by many in different ways. Is the Lord condoning some kind of cover-up or ruse, ensuring the true purpose of David's visit to Jesse remains hidden? Or was sacrifice indeed part of his plan, a genuine feature of any anointing ceremony which was about to take place? In any case, what does Samuel do? He obeys. Verse 4. He does what Saul didn't do. He does what the Lord says. The fact potential trouble is about is revealed in the response of the Bethlehem elders in verse 4, who tremble when they meet Saul, or Samuel rather. They ask, "Do you come in peace?" Obeying the Lord brings with it great danger. It often caused the people of God to ask, "Will what I've been commissioned to do and entrusted to say be welcomed by others? Or will people respond to me in anger and fear?" In verse 5, Samuel assures his intentions are peaceful. He isn't swayed from what the Lord has asked him to do. He consecrates and he sacrifices. He perfectly obeys the will of the Lord, even though, no doubt, past anguish remained in his heart and future fear and uncertainty consumed him as well. In our own anguish and fear, you and I are called to obey, to go on trusting and serving, even when pressures are mounting, forces conspiring, real or imagined, or questions accumulating. It's what Samuel does here. And it leads to our second point, the king who is chosen, the prophet who weeps, now the king who is chosen. That king, as we've heard, is to come, according to God, from the offspring of Jesse, living in the small town of Bethlehem. The question is, which of Jesse's sons will it be? Samuel the prophet thinks that he knows when he sees the oldest and the tallest, Eliab, in verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." Samuel thinks that he sees, and he does see, according to how man sees with his eyes, but God sees differently. The Lord says to Samuel in verse 7, "Do not consider his appearance or height, for I have rejected him." The Lord does not look at the things people look at. The Lord sees differently, says God. People look at the outward appearance. They merely look with their eyes and the impressions around, but the Lord looks at the heart. In other words, the Lord sees differently to man, even differently on this occasion to his own prophet Samuel, who has got things wrong. And so what happens next is that each of Jesse's sons are paraded before Samuel, and of each one of them, says God, "I have not chosen." In verse 10, 7 of Jesse's sons have passed before Samuel, but none of them has been chosen by God. And so an inquiry is made, are there any other sons belonging to Jesse? There is just one in verse 11, the youngest. He's not even mentioned by name. He's out tending the sheep, considered too insignificant to be part of the crowd. And so Samuel says, "Send for him," and he has him brought in. And when he comes in, glowing with health and having a fine appearance and features that are handsome, quite ironic, don't you think, when we're told the Lord isn't influenced by outward appearance, the Lord says to Samuel, "This is the one. Rise and anoint him before all of the brothers." And so the king is chosen according to God's vision and plan. The one least expected to be eligible, the one who wasn't even initially invited in, not Eliab, the most likely in the eyes of man, the little one. The smallest. We're still not even told his name. And what happens next is both powerful and extraordinary. In verse 13, we are told his name. He's called David. And upon David, we're told the Lord came powerfully from that day on. From that day on, we're told. The phrase, "from that day on," conveys a permanent and lasting gift of the Spirit. Whereas in the past, in both the Judges and Saul, God's Spirit had come and then later departed, giving them power to perform certain acts, the phrase, "from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David," suggests a greater permanence to the gift of the Spirit in the life of young David. He was indeed the chosen one, the one upon whom the Spirit was given and anointed. Remember his prayer after his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51. He says, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me," a prayer we can rightly assume was answered. What this is preparing us for is, of course, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in David's line on whom the Spirit would rest forever, the one who came to John the Baptist to be baptized in Luke 3 and verse 21, and upon whom the Holy Spirit descended and about whom the voice from heaven said, "You are my Son whom I love, with you I am well pleased." The blessing and favour of God was poured forth at this point on Jesus the man, so that he, like David before him, was sent out to perform mighty acts and to defeat God's enemies, in his case sickness, evil and death. He was the one who stood up in the synagogue in Luke 4, verse 18, and said to everyone, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." What's happening to David here is preparing us for that. And just as David was not expected to be the one, for who was he but a mere shepherd boy, so Jesus would not be expected to be the possessor and holder of God's blessed favour. Remember what the crowd said of him in his hometown of Nazareth. In Mark 6 and verse 3, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And don't we know his brothers and sisters? He cannot amount to much. He cannot be considered to be anyone special, surely." Or even earlier than that, when his disciples are first called and news of Jesus' arrival from Nazareth is announced, one of them asks in disbelief in John 1 and verse 46, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Or later, when he's left to die on the cross, the scoffers still sneer, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." But he is the chosen one, as his resurrection from the grave will show. But people will not see it if they only look, as man sees, at outward appearance. The message is, when it comes to God's chosen one, the one he anoints, God's assessment is different to man. He sees things very differently. The human summarizers, they all expertly summarize and make their judgments on a human life or what is needed for a life to be blessed. In the case of the Messiah, they sum up what's needed by first writing off David and then most of all Jesus. But God sees and he judges differently to man. It's upon David and then fully and finally upon the Lord Jesus Christ his Spirit and blessing does rest. And the question becomes, is that what we'll see and accept? Will we humbly renounce the assessments the world makes of God's Christ fulfilled in Jesus? Will we accept and receive his judgment and verdict? Will we look beyond mere appearances and become convinced that beginning in David and ending perfectly in Jesus is God's answer, God's King, God's assessment and verdict? And just as the one he anointed back then was not expected, so his pattern of anointing continues today among all of God's people. Remember what the Apostle Paul says to the Christians in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1? He says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." God's way of working is so different to man, and how clearly that's seen in the anointing of David we have for us here, and the anointing of all of God's people who in the eyes of the world are often not special at all. Are we willing to humble ourselves before God and see his wonderful hand at work in the life of his people? Are we willing to look with the eyes of God beyond mere appearances and see his will and purpose unfold in the setting apart and choosing of his own dear Son to be the cherished Messiah? Surely let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so it follows in the rest of 1 Samuel that it's David, not Saul, who holds the key to the future blessing of God's people. And even Saul, the existing king, must see and acknowledge that. So far, we've seen the prophet who weeps and the king who is chosen. Thirdly and finally this morning, we see the rejected king called to submit. The rejected king called to submit. And what happens next is that David, who has been secretly anointed, is called into Saul's service. According to human appearance, it is still very much Saul who reigns, and David is nothing but a servant, a mere minstrel called to play at the request of the king. David is merely following orders. But there's something more significant than that going on for those given eyes to see. What is happening is that a spirit from God is tormenting Saul. In verse 14, it's described as an evil spirit, or as the footnote suggests, a spirit that's harmful. It may not be that the spirit itself is evil, not a demon as such, for it is from God, but its effect certainly causes Saul distress. The attendants of Saul in verse 15 see it rightly as such. They also come up with a remedy. And that remedy involves the calling of David into Saul's court. It may be that chronologically this event happens after David has defeated Goliath in the very next chapter. For he's described in verse 18 as a brave man and a warrior. In any case, it is certainly so in the same verse that the Lord is with him. And so as a consequence, David has power. Power to bring relief to Saul's heartache and misery. And naturally, Saul seeks David out to ease his distress. And in the process, in verse 21, he even makes David one of his armour bearers. David is getting closer and closer to Saul's throne. And whenever in verse 23 the harmful spirit from God came upon Saul, David his servant would take up his lyre and play, bringing much needed relief to Saul in his torment. He would feel better, and the evil or harmful spirit would leave him. A passage like this raises all sorts of questions about God's sovereignty in all this. How could he send a spirit that is evil or harmful? But what it shows is that a tormented Saul, king visibly at least, is being required to come and submit to the ministry of David. He finds David pleasing. Who wouldn't, given the relief that he brings? But the question will emerge: will Saul be content just to go on seeing David as some kind of relief to his problems? Or will he properly come to terms with the truth, presently hidden but soon to be made clear, David is the true king and not he? Will Saul, in repentance and faith, submit to God's chosen king who will soon be confirmed and revealed? Or will he insist on keeping David in his service, experiencing all the benefits he brings, the pleasure, the relief, the joy, whilst all the time persistently refusing to hand over the kingship to the one the Lord has now chosen? That's the question that will keep on emerging as these chapters in 1 Samuel before us unfold. What will Saul's ongoing response be to David, the king God has appointed? What will Saul do? What will Saul choose? The evidence already suggests David is anointed by God because of the relief he's able to bring to Saul in the midst of his affliction. Saul had been told by Samuel at least twice before that his kingdom is being taken away and being given to another. If it wasn't yet crystal clear in the mind of Saul, David was the one, it soon would be. For here already David is showing the fruit of God's Spirit living in him in the display of his ministry. Now, will Saul ever recognize that? Or will he go on insisting on seeing what man sees, which is, I am king, I am God, I will not and cannot climb down from my throne to anyone, never mind to someone who has been sent to serve me. He is there for my relief. He is there for my pleasure. I tell him what to do, not the other way around. For who is David but a mere servant, a mere nobody, who I happen to like very much because of the relief he brings? I want to suggest to you this morning that there is something about Saul that lives in each one of us. Perhaps the desire to be in the company of the Lord's anointed Messiah, in our case today, the Lord Jesus Christ. We quite like having him part of our lives, part of the furniture, or part of our court, to call on for comfort and relief from distress. But are we committed to handing over the full rule of our lives to him, the anointed? Are we willing to step down from the throne of our lives, confess our wrongdoing, and not just display an anguish and sorrow that is fleeting and worldly, but an anguish and sorrow which leads to repentance, true faith in God's chosen Messiah? A Messiah who has arisen from a most unlikely source, a Christ or a Son who is often written off, a Christ or a Son who we often deem isn't fit to take rule of our lives. Oh, we don't want to dismiss him completely. We wouldn't be as wicked and perverse as to ever do that, not openly or visibly. We want Jesus around, but not always as Lord. I think in Saul's attitude and response to God's new Messiah, that's the persistent inquiry God is making of us. Do you belong to the people of God here this morning? Then I'm sure you will know at least something of the heartache and sorrow experienced by Samuel. Your longing and aching will be for others to be saved and to grow. You'll weep over others' rejection of God. You'll know in your heart that God often does act in ways that are not humanly understood and predicted. His anointing and exalting of Jesus is testimony to that. And you'll know the persistent call God has on your life, not just to seek blessing and comfort from the hand of his Son, his anointed, but to go on submitting your whole life toward him in faith and repentance, continually hauling yourself down from the throne of your life. You'll keep finding yourself on that throne again and again. You'll find that is so. Just as your heart will go through periods of being rather cold, indifferent to the spiritual demise you see all around. And you'll find yourself thinking and operating according to how the world operates and thinks, believing might is right and human strength wins, or that what matters most is the visibly impressive and strong. You'll catch yourself thinking and living like that all the time. But just like today, you'll be prompted to think and live differently to that. You'll be brought back once again to the throne of God's grace and gladly submit to the King God has placed on the throne. The King, the glorious King he has appointed and chosen, his own dear beloved, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God his favour and blessing rests forever upon him. It cannot be disturbed or withdrawn. And rejoice, it's a favour and blessing he shares with his people, those who trust and submit to his rule. And please, Father, give us eyes to see and spirits to submit to the one from heaven you have installed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for all you have achieved and accomplished in your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we turn to him and put our trust in him this morning, may you produce in us the things we have heard about here. Please give to us a genuine and increasing love for others that means we are never unmoved by the response we see in their lives, or never indifferent to the circumstances we may find ourselves in. Please give to us ongoing eyes and conviction to see that how you see things and operate So often conflicts with the world. Human might, strength and power is not always right. It doesn't always win or see your purposes fulfilled. Help us to see and identify with Jesus in all of his weakness and plain unattractiveness at times. And please give to us the ongoing ability to climb down from the throne of our lives, not just seeking Jesus for relief and for comfort, but submitting the whole of our lives to his lordship and rule. Please be merciful to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.